I'll just warn you guys up front, we've got a heavy passage today, and so we're going to dive right into it, and we're going to get right to the point. This is what the sermon in Mark 6 is about today. In Mark 6, if you haven't turned there, turn there, but this is what it's about. I'm going to put up a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or more accurately, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're going to go with the German. He's a German guy, and he said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. See, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was this German pastor that really influenced an entire generation, particularly in Germany, but around the world. He influenced them with his love for people, with his theology, really by the way he made disciples and built community around making disciples, and by how he actually gave his life during the Nazi regime. He was killed by the Nazis for living out that faith. He was willing to give his life for what he believed was what God had called him to. And, you know, and his influence still shapes people today. When I was in the back and I told Robbie, I had a Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote, he's like, we're quoting Bonhoeffer today. Yes, right? He still has a huge influence on people, especially people who love community and love the gospel. He wrote one of the best books on community called Life Together that's probably ever been written. This guy had a major influence. And so, yeah, this guy was legit, and he gave his life for Christ. And so we can take that quote literally, but when he actually said it, what did he mean when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die? That's what we want to figure out today. So I just want to warn you up front, we're going to cover a lot of scripture today because we have another Markian sandwich. And when you have a Markian sandwich, you got to cover the whole thing if we're going to understand it. If you have no idea what I'm talking about when I say Markian sandwich, hang with me. I'll explain it here in a second. But by the end of the day, I think what Mark's going to do is he's going to make it clear what we've been called to as disciples and what it means when Bonhoeffer says it's an invitation to come and die if you're going to be a disciple of Christ. So what's happening today when we pick it up in Mark 6, Jesus has returned to the area around the Sea of Galilee for his third preaching tour. Jesus so far has spent a significant amount of time right there on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee preaching, but something different's going to happen this time during this preaching tour. He's going to shift the focus of him doing almost all of the ministry to his disciples. Because at this point, Jesus has basically been a solo act with people just following him around, like with their mouths wide open in awe at what he's doing. But now he's actually going to be sending his disciples out to do the work. And Jesus is going to show us that his real plan wasn't to come just to preach and teach, which is why he came, but to call, to appoint, and to teach his disciples to be his representatives. That's why he actually came. He's starting to build his church, empowered and instructed by Jesus himself. So let's take a look at the second half of verse 6 in Mark 6. And when you look at it, you'll understand when I say the second part of it. And he went out among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Okay, in the ancient world, there's actually very little evidence that the Jewish teachers or the rabbis actually sent their disciples out like this. This was unique to Jesus. And not only that, Jesus is really radically different in this, that he calls his disciples to himself, which would have been scandalous at the time, because although there were Jewish rabbis that were highly respected, they called people to the Torah. They didn't call people to themselves specifically. Now, it worked out that way. Right, it worked out that way because of pride, that people really got called to the different rabbis. But in reality, they got called to the Torah. So Jesus calling people to himself was radically different, probably irked the Jewish leaders at the time. But not only that, not only does he call them to himself, but now he's sending them out in his own name. Again, this would have been blasphemy to other people. Jesus is claiming to have the authority to call his own disciples and then send them out in his own name. Not God's name, but his name. You're starting to wrap your mind again around why these guys hated Jesus so much, because he's constantly claiming to have authority over things that he's not supposed to have authority over. So not only did what Jesus is doing right now fly in the face of Jewish tradition, but let's be honest, he's sending out uneducated men. Right, as we've talked before, the disciples of the rabbis will have given their whole lives to understanding the Torah, their whole lives to being the best Jew they possibly could be. It's usually family tradition passed down from father to son to be trained to do this. Yet Jesus is sending out uneducated fishermen for the most part who have done nothing so far really but impede him, exasperate him, and in difficult spots lack faith in him. Yet these are the guys who are he's sending out, guys who misunderstand him, who underestimate him. Because I hope that that's a powerful statement to everybody in this room. Right? We say this all the time. I want you to believe this. You do not have to have perfect understanding. You don't have to have perfect holiness. You don't have to have perfect theology. You don't even have to fully understand who Christ is and what he did. If he sends these guys out, he will send you out. Do you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord? Then you're prepared. Then you're ready. We'll teach you along the way. We'll guide you along the way. The Holy Spirit will redeem and sanctify and move your heart closer to him along the way. There isn't this point that we get to when we're ready to go out and share the love of Jesus Christ. You're saved, then you go. And we see this clearly with the disciples. Jesus, we're going to see in a second in verse 12 and 13, he's calling them to go teach, to call people to repentance, to cast out demons, to bless people and heal the sick. So Jesus is sending out these half-confused men to go out and share in his authority. We've got to wrap our minds around that. He says right there, he's giving them authority over unclean spirits. Jesus is sharing his authority with you so that you can go out and do the work. Believe that, follow that, feel empowered by that, and cast aside that fear, cast aside that pride that says you can't do it, and just follow what Jesus is doing. It's the same thing he set forward 2,000 years ago. But to get a little bit more specific in the story, to talk specifically about what Jesus said, why does Jesus get so specific about what they should take? You know, there's a lot of theories out there about why Jesus made it very specific about what they should take. But you know what I find with scripture so often? I believe the simplest answer is typically the best one. Not always, but it's typically the best one. I don't think this is overly complicated because this is not really about what Jesus told them they could take. This is about what they couldn't take. Right? Because again and again, these men have shown that they don't truly have full faith in Jesus Christ yet. And Jesus needs to teach these men how to have faith. They're consistently faithless when things get hard. Take the story a few weeks ago in the storm on the sea. Remember that? The storm hits. They think they're all going to die. Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And they wake up Jesus freaking out saying they're going to die. And Jesus is like, do you not know who I am yet? Do you not have faith in me yet? And just does that and the storm just calms and Jesus takes care of it. These men need to know that Jesus and Jesus alone is what will empower them, what will strengthen them, and what will save people through them. It's not themselves. And so he sends them out with their basic necessities. Even the walking stick was a basic necessity because in that time, you used that stick not just to walk, but to fight off wild animals, to fight off snakes. They used it to survive. So Jesus gave them exactly what they needed, which was basically nothing, so that they could go out and learn to rely on him for everything that they needed. He doesn't want them to rely on the earthly things. He wants them to rely on him. Guys, once again, I'm going to say this one more time. The power of the gospel isn't about our perfect plans. It's not about the perfect words, but it's about our full reliance and belief in the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit to guide us and do work in the hearts of others. I say this all the time. You don't save people, so you don't have to carry that burden. Jesus Christ saves people. You're just faithful. You just go. Even though you don't understand, even though you don't fully grasp, you conquer your fear through Jesus Christ and just go, just like the disciples did. Now look at verse 10. And he, Jesus, said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Okay, let's stop there. Guys, Jesus just keeps it simple. If you go into a village and someone will house you, we call that a person of peace, then stay with them. Let them house you, let them feed you, because that's what it would have been. They would have become like family for a little while, because that's how it worked in the ancient world. That's how it still works in Africa, in India, even in Mexico. You come stay at somebody's house, they take care of you like your family. That's what would happen here. But Jesus says there, if they don't accept you, if they won't take you in, then shake the dust off and move on. Now, to us, that probably just sounds like Jesus saying, hey, if they won't take you in, don't worry about it, just shake it off. Right? Just shake it off and move on. But it's actually way more serious than that. It's a much stronger condemnation than that. Let me see if we can help you wrap your mind around what Jesus is actually saying. Do you guys remember, we've talked about this in the past, that the Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans? I mean, hated them. They were Jews who went and like basically married and intermingled with all the other races when God specifically told them not to. So they look at them as half-breeds. They look at them as traitors. They look at them as dogs. And in the ancient world, to be called a dog was one of the worst things you could be called because a dog is actually a scavenger. I love my boxer, but dogs are scavengers in the real world. So they hated the Samaritans. And in fact, most Jews, when they were traveling back to Jerusalem, would not walk through Samaria. They'd go around Samaria the long way so they didn't have to step foot in Samaria and be near the Samaritans. So when he's saying, brush the dust off your feet, you know what most Jews did after they walked out of Samaria if they were forced to go through it? Literally, before they stepped into Jerusalem, they would dust the dirt off of their feet before they stepped in the Holy Land because they didn't want to dirty it with the Samaritan land. That's how deeply this hate ran. So they were dusting off their feet because those people were too dirty for them. They didn't want to corrupt the Holy Land. This is what Jesus is referencing here. This is how seriously he's giving a condemnation to these people. He's literally making a statement that if these people don't accept you, they are outside of my will. Therefore, they're outside of the will of the Father, and they're in eternal danger if they don't repent and come to me. But you don't worry about that. I judge. You don't judge. You just scrape the dust off your feet, and you move on to the next house who will accept you. That's how big of a deal this was. So what happened? It's pretty simple what happened. They went and they continued the work of what Jesus was doing. They didn't really do anything different. They taught people, which is what Jesus did. They called people to repentance. They cast out demons and they anointed people with oil, which basically just means they blessed people. Right? Anointing oil is a way of blessing people and they healed the sick. Church, this is the exact same thing that Jesus is calling us to today. It's not any different. Now, maybe it'll look a little different. Like you, in the next couple weeks, I'm imagining that most of you aren't going to go cast out a demon or find someone with a broken leg or torn tendons and lay your hands on them and all of a sudden they're going to be healed. Although don't limit the power of God and what he can do through you. Don't ever limit what God can do through you because I've seen people healed in other countries. But we're still called to the same thing. We are called to go and share the gospel. We're called to go and call people to repentance. We're called to fight back evil in this world, and we are called to go and bring healing and restoration to the brokenness in this world. It was the same 2,000 years ago, and it's the same today. Jesus is just beginning it now by sending out his disciples first, beginning what his church is going to be, and now we are the church. Now we know this is what our call is, to go out and make disciples by the authority, by the power of Jesus Christ, not creating new things, but just following in his footsteps and doing the exact same kind of ministry that he did. It's really that simple. Culture comes in plays and makes that a little bit more complicated and different things that are going on and different issues we're dealing with. But in the long run, we're just continuing the work of Jesus Christ by his power and his authority that he has given to us if we're a believer. That's it. Now, in a minute, this story is going to take a turn, right? We're going to finish the story in a minute, and the story just finishes, the end of the story just finishes with Jesus' disciples returning. And we'll get there. It's in verse 30. But then Mark does something again that he tends to do. He takes a sudden turn in the middle of a story. If you haven't been with us, again, we call this a Markian sandwich. Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark, Markian sandwich. And what he does is he takes one story, and then he'll just sandwich another story right into the middle of it. It seems like he's just going off the rails. He's not. And so what we've talked about before is almost always in these stories, not always, but almost always, the middle story informs the greater story. You can't really understand how big of a deal it was that Jesus sent out his disciples and what he's calling them to without understanding what happened in the middle story. This happens again and again, and this time it's no different. I don't know if you remember this. I said this in the first or second sermon I did on the Gospel of Mark. There's only two passages in this entire book that don't directly involve Jesus. Does anybody remember what the first one was? First passage that didn't directly involve Jesus? Who was it about? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, the guy that came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, that called people to repentance and baptized them. The first passage was about John the Baptist. Do you know who the second passage is about? Have you seen it yet? John the Baptist. Two times in the entire gospel, we're 17 sermons in, they've all been about Jesus but one. And this time, for the second time, and the only time in the rest of this book that it's not going to be directly focused on Jesus, it's about John the Baptist. It's no wonder that Jesus called John the greatest man ever born of a woman. And as we read this next story, I want you to remember that. Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest man that was ever born of a woman. And as we read the story, I want you to have that in the back of your mind as we read about what's happening to John. I want you to see something else as we're reading this. John is the forerunner of Jesus Christ in more ways than one. The first time he came proclaiming in the wilderness, right? We just talked about that. Proclaiming that the one that he wasn't fit to tie the sandals of was getting ready to come. And John the Baptist was like a rock star in Jerusalem. He was a prophet, and they hadn't had a prophet in 400 years. And he came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he did. And then he gets arrested, and we don't hear about John again. We don't know why he got arrested. He just kind of disappears. But then we come to this next story, and we see John preparing the way for Jesus Christ again, being his forerunner once again. And we're going to see John be killed by an unsure and wavering ruler who just basically gave into political and personal pressures, which is exactly what happened with Jesus and Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate didn't even want to crucify Jesus, but he gave into political and personal pressures. We're going to see John killed even though he was completely righteous and he was completely innocent, just like Jesus. And we're going to see John the Baptist go willingly to whatever God called him to, go willingly and silently, and just go to whatever God calls him to, just like Jesus did. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, Jesus didn't open his mouth. And we see the same thing with John. But there's something else we're going to see in this passage too. We're going to see clearly the potential consequences for following Jesus Christ when you follow him in a world that loves its greed, that loves its power, that loves its sex, that loves its wealth. Sometimes what the consequences are, a world that loves evil, what it's going to mean to be a Christ follower. Read with me in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Okay, so this ruler, Herod, was nervous. Herod was basically like a mayor, or like a lesser king of this an entire area. He only ruled by the permission of Rome. So as long as he kept the Jews subdued, as long as he kept everything running kind of smoothly, Rome allowed him to rule over this area. So he's kind of like a puppet king. And so there had been rumors going around about who Jesus was. That's what he's talking about there. He's like, well, maybe he's a prophet of old, or maybe he's the prophet Elijah, or as Herod said, no, I think he's the second coming of John the Baptist, who's sent here to haunt me. Because Herod had run-ins with John the Baptist. And people were saying John the Baptist is Elijah. And people were saying John the Baptist is a prophet of old. But now John the Baptist has been killed, and we're going to go back out and find out why here in a second. And people are like, no, Jesus is Elijah. No, Jesus is a prophet of old. And Herod's like, no, he's John the Baptist, and he's come back for me. That's how this guy is feeling right now. He thinks John has returned again to haunt him through Jesus Christ. That's the context when we pick it up in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for Herodias, for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Guys, this is like a soap opera. Did you notice that? So John the Baptist finds out that Herod, the king of the area, commanded his brother to divorce his wife so that he could divorce his wife and marry her. Right, so he marries his brother's wife illegally, and John hears about this, and any good prophet that's worth his salt is going to call him out for that. So that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He's like, what you're doing is illegal. And you know who didn't like that? Herodias. I mean, I'm sure Herod didn't like it either, but Herodias, his wife, didn't like that at all. It made her angry. It made her bitter at John. So she convinced her husband to arrest John the Baptist. And you can see from this, even though he didn't want to. Now, it was a good play for him. He probably needed to arrest John the Baptist because John the Baptist's disciples were growing like crazy. Everyone, if you weren't here for our other sermons, John the Baptist, again, was like a rock star. People were coming from all over to hear him, and he was usurping the power and the authority of Herod. And if we've seen anything from Jesus' life so far, people don't like it when you take their power. People don't like it when you take their authority, right? And so John the Baptist ends up getting arrested. And I don't know if you noticed this, but after Herod captures John, something kind of strange happens. He actually has conversations with John, and it says that he does so gladly. Does that seem strange to any of you? Like, he arrests him, and then he starts having conversations and does it gladly. On one hand, I think he wants him to be completely silent, right? Because the more John talks, the worse it is for him. But on the other hand, he just can't get away from how holy and righteous John is, and it attracts him to John. Church, this guy has no reason to listen to John, but he can't help himself. He's attracted to that. He's attracted to who John is. And I think I've told you guys this before. I'm telling you, if you are faithful to Jesus Christ, if you are falling in love with Jesus Christ, and you strive to follow him and love people like he's called you to love them and forgive people the way he's called you to forgive them, you will be different than everyone else in the world, because the world doesn't work that way. We talked about it before. It's the upside down kingdom. And so if you follow Jesus faithfully, it will be attractive to people. Now, some people are going to openly reject that, right? They're going to be too entrenched in their sin, and you're going to make them feel judged, or you're going to make them angry because you don't join in their sin with them. But I'm telling you, if you follow Jesus the way that Jesus tells you to, people in the world are going to be drawn to it. They're going to be attracted to it because it's different. I've told you this before, but one of the staunchest atheists I have ever known in my entire life is now a Christian. And a small part of that is the way he saw that I and one of our best friends love Jesus Christ and love people, and he couldn't explain it. He couldn't rationalize it. He couldn't wrap his mind around it, and it was attractive to him. That's what led him to Christ. It wasn't a great argument. It wasn't a good book. It wasn't even Bible reading. It was seeing a Christian live this life out, and he just couldn't let it go. He told me he tried to let it go again and again. He tried to explain it away, but he couldn't explain it away. There's something different about a believer in Jesus who really follows him. And I believe fully that's exactly what's happening with Herod right now. It's so much better for him just to kill John the Baptist, but he can't bring himself to do it. In fact, he's going down in prison and talking with this guy and doing it with joy. It's crazy. So that you think that John might make it, but then there's somebody working on the other side. Because Herod's wife still hates John, and she's actively plotting against him. Look in verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." So Herod throws this lavish party, and anyone and everyone who matters shows up. Military commanders, people from Galilee, people from all over, if you mattered, you were at this party. And then something kind of unthinkable happens. The daughter of his wife, his stepdaughter slash niece, comes into the party and starts dancing erotically. More than likely, she was a young teenager. Not just a teenager, but a young teenager. And this was unthinkable because at this time, this is what prostitutes did, right? Not like royal people, not people of the royal family. She comes in and is dancing for all these military leaders and all these men, important men. And you know what it's like when a bunch of men who don't love Jesus Christ get together, how that goes, don't you? You get their lust worked up. You get them, their pride worked up. You get them shouting and laughing at this girl. And it says that she pleased all of them greatly, including her stepfather and uncle, Herod. It's messed up, isn't it? It's messed up. I'm sure there was an uproarious applause when she got done. And Herod, caught up in his drunk and disgusting lust-filled haze for his own stepdaughter, tells her, "She can ask for anything she wishes up to half the kingdom." He's showing off. Right? He wants to impress all these leaders in this room. "Oh, whatever you wish, up to half my kingdom." Now, he couldn't give her half the kingdom. That was hyperbole, right? He doesn't own all this. Rome owns all this. He couldn't give half the kingdom away to her, but it was a gesture. Ask anything you want. Like he's making this huge gesture. Anything you want, you can have it. And it seems like this girl's clever mother who hated John the Baptist may have anticipated this. We don't know for sure, but it sure looks like it from the story. Read verse 24. And she went out, the girl, she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and they took his body and laid it in a tomb. Can you picture it? Herod, drunk, bragging to all these men about how beautiful his stepdaughter is to all these bigwigs. Just acting like a fool in front of all these people. He probably thought he was clever. He probably thought he was funny. And I just imagine, like, she comes walking up, and he's all red in the face because he's hammered, right? And you know, giving nods to his friends as she walks back up, and then she comes up there. And he probably thinks she's going to ask for gold or jewelry or something pretty. And then she shocks the room saying, "I want the head of John the Baptist." I just imagine his face going pale and him kind of stuttering for a second, like, "What?" And then looking around, realizing that every eye in the room is staring directly at him with their mouths open. And because of his pride and because of his ego, he gives into this girl's requests and orders John the Baptist's head. In the end, the greatest man ever born of a woman, the man who literally baptized the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has his head cut off because of the spite of a woman and the lust and the ego of a ruler who gives in to his wife's requests. It's a tragic end to a great man. And you know, after this, John only gets one real brief mention by Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he's never mentioned again. He's basically forgot about the rest of the gospel. Before we move on and we talk about that, read verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Okay, that's where we're going to stop for scripture today. Mark leaves the sandwich with John the Baptist, the middle story. He comes back to finish off his other stories, saying the disciples got sent out, and this they return. I imagine they returned really excited because of all the things they did for the name of Jesus Christ. These men that probably underestimated themselves, just like you underestimate yourself and what Jesus Christ can do through you, went out and they healed people and they cast out demons and they led people to repentance in God the Father, and they came back and they were excited. But church, what we said before, that the middle story is the one that usually defines this. What are we supposed to do with this? What in the world are we supposed to get out of a story about John the Baptist being unceremoniously and just tragically killed for nothing? Let me ask you something. Is there any part of you, and it may be a small part, right? It may be a tiny part of you, but is there any part of you that likes following Christ because you like people to see you do good things? You like getting the accolades. You like being to put things on Facebook so people think that you're a good person. I bet there's more of us in the room than we think. Maybe that's not the overriding reason, but I bet it's part of some of us. Is there any part of you, maybe a small part again, that thinks if you just live your life right, if you just check all the right religious boxes, if you just do good things for God, then God will almost be obligated to bless you? Right, that things should work out the way that you think they should work out because you've done so many good things for God. Are there any of you that are going through a difficult time right now or have been through hard things in the past, and when you've been through those hard things or the hard things you're going through right now, you think, God, look what I've done. I've served you. I've loved you. I've done what you asked me to do. So why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. Have you ever been there? It's maybe just a small part of you that thinks, if this is what the faith is, then what's the point of believing? I've talked to people that are going through that. So I just want to say this today. If that's you today, I want you to know if any of those rang true in your heart or if any of those things are in your heart and you're blind to them right now, it's okay. It's okay. I said this at the beginning. We want this to be a safe place for you to be wherever you are, right? And if you're thinking about it right now and you're like, yeah, my faith is a little bit selfish, it's okay. Because if we can understand where we are and we are in our relationship with Jesus Christ, then we can move forward. It's not about where you are. It's about where you're going. And the gospel can set you free from anything. If you're not a believer today, believe in Jesus Christ and he'll set you free to be what you're meant to be. If you're a believer, it's okay if you haven't arrived yet because your whole life is sanctification. But we have to be honest about where we are. And are you embracing one of these things? I understand what if you have those feelings, and again, this is a safe place, but can I tell you, if you do have a little bit of that in your heart, you may be embracing one of the greatest lies Satan has ever told to our church. Nowhere in Scripture do you see that the life of a disciple is supposed to be easy. Nowhere. Nowhere do you see that if you do certain things for God, then he'll be obligated to give you the blessings that you want. He'll bless you, but the blessings that you want and to make your life smooth. Do you know one of the reasons the early church grew so fast was one, because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That was the main reason. But one of the main reasons the early church grew so fast is because it gave an answering to suffering. Because life is suffering. There's joy and there's great things in life, but life, a huge part of life is suffering. It always has been. And so people who could come to the faith, they had an answer to suffering. They had a Savior who suffered for them. They had a Savior who went through pain for them, who died for them, so they could rely on that Savior in their suffering, go to their Savior and say, he knows what I'm going through. So that would give them hope. That would give them strength that tomorrow would be better. And even if it wasn't tomorrow, tomorrow wasn't better, they had been redeemed for eternity, and eternity was their hope. But with the decadence, with the wealth, with the ease of Western living, that's been traded for a faith that wants to be healthy, that wants to be wealthy, and just really just wants to be comfortable. And for God to answer your prayers just like you want him to, so you can be comfortable in life. So when something hard happens, instead of it being the expectation of life, and listen to me, church, it's hard for us to understand as Americans, suffering has always been an expectation of life. Entire cultures and religions have been based off of suffering because suffering is a part of life. We get protected from it here. I'm not saying that you're not suffering, right? I'm not trying to compare your suffering, but we're so protected and our suffering is so much different than it's been in the past. Losing children, losing people to sickness, losing people to war, losing people to warring tribes has always been a natural part of life, but we're protected here now. And so when something hard happens to us, when suffering happens to us, we think instead of this is a part of life, I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ. We think, how dare you, God? This is a new creation since the Enlightenment that somehow God's bad because there's suffering in the world. It's always been the expectation. And that's why so many people ran to Jesus. So many people ran to the church because we as Christians would engage right into the middle of suffering and say, there's hope for you and I'm here with you and I'm here for you because of Jesus Christ. But somehow that's just been cast aside for comfort. John the Baptist, the Apostle Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, virtually all the disciples, almost every Old Testament prophet, countless men and women in the history of the church, even Jesus himself gave their life many times in horrific ways for the sake of our faith. Where did we believe? Where did we give in to the vile and evil lie that our faith was meant to make you comfortable and get exactly what you wanted in life or push away God? When did this evil lie take over our church? It is not in Scripture. It's not what we see from any of the disciples following Jesus Christ. It's a life of joy and it's a life of suffering, but through it all, it's a life focused on Jesus Christ. That's why we have a church in our country that seems to be more focused on what the next series on Netflix is going to be, the tragedy of who the next president's going to be, whether or not they're going to take our guns. When there's people right across the street from you that are being, women that are being beaten, children that are starving, and orphans that are being abandoned. But we can't be bothered with that because we have our Netflix to watch and our presidential election to argue over. What has happened? What has happened? A faith that is focused on self is not a faith at all. It's self-worship. And so many of us give into the lie in America that our faith is about us. It's never been about us. It will never be about us because we're terrible gods. We're terrible gods. We've given into the lie that cheap grace is the best kind of grace. Grace that costs us nothing. Grace that sacrifices nothing and frankly allows us to do whatever we want because we have Jesus Christ as our Savior. And in the end, he'll make it all okay so we can do basically what we want. That's what he died for, right? No, it's not what he died for. The grace that God has freely extended to us as a gift. And if you're not a believer today, there's no stipulations. He just says, if you want it, it's yours. Jesus Christ died on the cross so you could freely be extended this grace, but it wasn't cheap. In fact, it came at the highest cost that we can imagine. At the beginning, I quoted Bonhoeffer when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Well, Bonhoeffer also said this. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives the man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God didn't reckon his own son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. If you don't know what that means, it means costly grace is God becoming a man and suffering and going through pain and being humiliated and being spit on and being hung on a cross for you. That's what costly grace is. In chapter 8 of Mark, we're going to read it in a few more weeks, Jesus tells his disciples this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the truth of our faith. That is the truth of our faith. You are called to die to your own expectations. You're called to die to your own selfish ambitions. You are called to die to the life that you thought that you were going to have to give your life fully to Christ. And maybe that'll mean you'll get the job that you always wanted. And maybe that'll mean that you'll have the kids and the family that you always wanted. But that also means that if you get none of those things, that Jesus Christ is enough because you're dying to your expectations and you're living for Jesus Christ. That's what it means to come and die. You die to yourself, you live for Jesus Christ. A life that is sometimes absolutely full of blessing. Our church has been full of blessing, hasn't it? Sometimes it's a life full of blessing, but at times it's a life full of sorrow and suffering. Sometimes you can't explain, but in the end, it's a life with eternal significance because it's a life given to the glory of God, who is worthy of that glory. The Apostle Paul had almost every advantage in life before he gave his life to Christ. He was set. His path was laid out before him. He was going to be highly respected. He was going to have money. He was going to have everything he ever wanted, probably. And he gave it all up. And subsequently, he suffered greatly, greatly for the sake of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of his suffering, while imprisoned for his faith, which would then eventually lead to him being put to death for his faith, he said this in Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. That's a man who gets it. He's ready to move on to eternity, but he needs to stay because more people need to be led to Jesus Christ. More churches need to be planted. More encouragement needs to happen. No matter if he's suffering or being absolutely blessed, his role is to serve Jesus Christ faithfully. Paul understood. He had it all and gave it up for his Savior who gave up everything for him. He gave up everything for a Savior who gave up everything for him. Paul faced hardships most of us couldn't possibly imagine. I don't even have time to run through all the things Paul went through. I mean, I think he got bit by a snake like four different times, right? Shipwrecked multiple times. Left for dead multiple times. Stoned multiple times. He ends up getting killed for his faith. But he still says in the end, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is a man focused on his eternal impact, not whether he's going to get what he wants tomorrow. A man that knows that his life here on this planet is short. And if he wants his life to truly matter, there's only one thing worth chasing. There's only one thing worth pursuing. There's only one thing in the end that's going to matter, is a life poured out for the sake of Jesus Christ and passionately need others to do the same. Again, that doesn't mean you give up your jobs. We don't need all of you to become paid ministers, but we need all of you to go to your job and love Jesus Christ there and live for his glory there and lead other people to Jesus Christ while you're at your job, while you're at your school, wherever you are, to be missionaries, to be disciples of Jesus Christ that say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Church, our world is breaking before our eyes. Have you been paying attention lately? Evil is running rampant everywhere. People are suffering horribly every day now. We hear of something new. Have you noticed the last 3 weeks? Every day, something tragic, something new is happening. Church, what are we doing? What are we doing with the focus of our lives and the focus of our everyday? Man, this is challenging me too. Like, what are we focused on? Church, let us long for eternity. Let us long for that. Let us long for the day when all this pain and suffering is going to be gone, when we'll forever experience this eternal love that we can't fathom right now. Let us long for the day when we get to worship Jesus face to face, faith, face, with nothing in the way, with nothing hindering that, just face to face with Jesus Christ worshiping. Long for that day. Hope for that day. Paul, the Apostle Paul wasn't suicidal. He just knew what was waiting for him in eternity, right? So long for that day, but until that day, man, figure out what's getting in the way and lay aside the things that keep you from fully embracing what God has built you for, what he's created you to do, what he made you for. Everything else is fleeting. It's what you want right now. It's fleeting. You won't even want it 5 years from now. It's fleeting, but this is eternal. John the Baptist may have died in a brutal, just undignified, pointless way. But you know what? Someday we're going to celebrate his life in heaven. We're going to celebrate the life of John the Baptist for an eternity, not because John the Baptist was awesome, because John the Baptist gave everything he had for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the glory of his Savior. Let us long for the same. Can we not long for the same? Let us long not for the praise of man and the comforts of this world above all else, but let us long for the day when we all get to celebrate our lives in heaven, not because we were awesome, but because Jesus Christ is awesome and we brought his life glory. We'll celebrate that for an eternity. Do you want to keep focusing on tomorrow, or do you want to focus on what's going to matter for an eternity? Paul got it. I'm hoping we can get this. Let us long for lives that say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. God, and Jesus, we just praise you for who you are and what you've done and your character and your love and your justice and your mercy and your grace, and we are just completely unworthy of it. Jesus Christ, I thank you so much that you came to save unworthy people, that you only use for the sake of your glory unworthy people. Jesus, I stand up here today and confess on my behalf and behalf of other people in this room, we just aren't good enough for this kind of life. Jesus, I'm just not a good enough Christian to live a life that says to live is absolutely and fully for you and to die is gain. But God, I want to be. I want to be. And I know there's a lot of people in this room that want that. We're so far away from it, but we want it, Jesus. So I pray that you would help us. And I know there's people in this room today that hear this and their heart is just hard towards it. I pray that you would be with them. I pray that you would soften their hearts. I pray that you would show yourself to them, whether they're asking for it or not. God, if there's people in this room that don't know you, I pray that they could believe this, that they could accept this, that you gave a free gift, a costly, an unbelievably costly gift, but it's free if they just embrace it. And God, for the rest of us in this room today, it's just don't know how to do this, I pray that you would be with us in this, that you would guide us and give us wisdom and give us strength and give us hope in these things. And that we stop putting our hope in our bank account or our health or the health of our family or whatever else we place our false hope in, and that our hope would be placed in you, Jesus, in the eternity that you've promised us. Help us to live for the eternal. Help us to long to have an eternal legacy of not that we were awesome, but we gave everything for the sake of your name and your glory. Jesus, thank you for loving us the way that you do. Help it to inspire us, to give us hope, and spur us to be what you actually called us to be, disciples who go and make disciples. We love you, Jesus. Amen.